Sometimes you just need to get someone's attention. So the other day in church on Sunday, some of you will know that scenario. I was just settling down with my family. The service was about to start, and as you know, a hush descends as the person gets up to start the service. I was sat with my three-year-old on a tight leash, about sort of five or six rows back. But then I noticed that my five-year-old somehow was on his own, nearer to the front, in fact on the front row, as the introducer began. And just as he began to speak, my five-year-old began headbutting his chair repeatedly. It was one of those soft ones, so he'd bounce back up, so it's a full body action on the front row. Nobody, of course, was paying any attention to the guy up front. All eyes were on my son and his bizarre behaviour. All I could do to get his attention was one of those dramatic whispers, you know, Alfie, Alfie, which didn't work. You will know with emails, trying to get people's attention, you will just put urgent in the title, and that's a way of getting people's attentions. Sometimes you just need to get someone's attention, and actually there are moments in this account of Jesus' life where Jesus particularly wants to grab our attention. If you like, he eyeballs us. So everything he says, everything in this account of Jesus' life is true, it's God's word, and it's important. There are moments when he just particularly wants to get our attention and eyeball us, as if to say, listen to this very carefully, because it's not what you naturally think, and it's absolutely vital. And we come to the first of these moments today when he prefaces his first statement with the words, truly, truly. I wonder if you saw that. In fact, we get it twice in verse 3. Firstly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the reason is, I take it, that when it comes to how we get into heaven, or as Jesus puts it, how we enter the kingdom of God, we are, to a man and a woman, drastically mistaken, naturally. We need to Jesus says, we need to listen up to the truth. Nicodemus, the man Jesus was having this conversation with, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was, if you like, the best of the best. So just have a look at verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religiously zealous for God's law. They were really trying to keep it. But not any old Pharisee, Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And then again, of course, we see in verse 10, he was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was, if you like, the best of the best. I suggest we have our best representative of humanity standing there before Jesus. It's like, if you like, sending in our best moral player to bat with Jesus. It's the Ben Stokes against the Aussies. If anyone is good enough or religious enough to get into heaven, it's Nicodemus. So if you think, actually, in our context, who would we send into bat with Jesus? We might send Nelson Mandela or Desmond Tutu or Mother Teresa or the Pope. That's Nicodemus, the best of the best. Now, notice how Jesus tells Nicodemus what he's not even asking. So Nicodemus basically comes to Jesus and says in verse 2, effectively, you're really impressive. You must be a man of God. Just have a look at verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You're really impressive. You must be from God. But Nicodemus isn't asking the question, how do I get into the kingdom of God? Jesus, however, knows that there is one thing above all that Nicodemus needs to know. So Jesus completely redefines the conversation and tells him something that he's not even asking. I guess in the same way, the city might not be asking the question, how do I get into heaven? I wonder if you can stick your hand up if you've been asked that question recently by a colleague. How do I get into heaven? Any takers? No. We may not be asking, because actually the underlying assumption that is true of all of us, we assume that we'll be okay. I was chatting to a guy just outside one St. Martin's, just over there the other day, and I asked him, he was actually an atheist really, but I asked him what he thinks would happen if he had to face God one day. He said, "I'll be all right. Don't worry about me." Well, Jesus says here to Nicodemus, and I take it through Nicodemus to all of us, it's not like that. Truly, truly, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus says, attention, all of humanity, all of religious and self-dependent humanity. There is only one way to enter eternity in heaven. You must be born again. Did you notice the emphasis on only one way? So it's the way he phrases it negatively, so that there can be no misunderstanding what he's saying. So in verse 3, he doesn't simply say, you must be born again. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. He phrases it negatively. Why? To leave us in absolutely no doubt that there is only one way to enjoy eternity in heaven with God. You must be born again. Now, I guess the city might answer with a smirk, what are you talking about? What's this all about? Verse 4, that was Nicodemus's reaction as well. So just have a look at verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? That's ridiculous. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Imagine Nicodemus laughing quietly to himself at his joke, perhaps. That's ridiculous, Jesus. And I take it that we're not supposed to look at Nicodemus and go, "That you shouldn't be saying that." We're supposed to look at Nicodemus and go, actually, well, that's how we all react, really, naturally, to this statement of Jesus's. It sounds ridiculous to us. What does Jesus mean, you must be born again? Well, we're going to come to that, but before we do, we've got to get the negative point that Jesus is making here. And that is, we've got to understand what he's ruling out when it comes to entry into heaven. Just look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So Jesus is separating out these two spheres. In other words, anything that relies on our fleshly power to do in the flesh, or to will, or to enact, is simply unable to bring about true eternal life. Just flip back to chapter 1, if you would. Chapter 1, verse 13. Well, I'll read from verse 12 to see this again. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are three negatives there in verse 13. Firstly, not of blood. That's about heritage. So someone might say, I'm Jewish, or I'm British. Or more commonly, you might hear people from a Christian family say, I was born a Christian. Well, no, actually. No one was born a Christian. You must be born again. Salvation is not passed down by parents. Secondly, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I take it that's two ways of saying the same thing. And this is really all-encompassing, isn't it? Jesus means here, not by anything we do or decide. So it's not by any action of our bodies or our minds or our hearts. It's not of the flesh. Not of the will of the flesh. Not of the will of man. Now just think what that rules out. It rules out religion, whatever it is. There are thousands of religions. It rules every single one of them out as a way to heaven. My human effort to be decent enough, it rules it out. I think there is a huge misconception that Christianity is about keeping the Ten Commandments, or some variant of them, about loving my neighbour. If I do that, I'll be all right. The truth is, we can't, we haven't, and we won't. That's why if you look down at verse 17, you'll see that Jesus is bringing something completely different from the Ten Commandments. That is, from the law of Moses. Verse 17, the law, that is the Ten Commandments and everything that went with that, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, someone says, perhaps it's about praying. If I pray enough, I can be saved. Do I pray enough? Perhaps there's a sort of a meter where if I reach the amount of prayer that I should be praying, perhaps that's how I get into heaven. No. Nothing we do in the flesh, that includes prayer. Now, this grates with us. It grates with the can-do attitude of the city. I guess you can't get very far in a city job if you don't have some kind of a can-do attitude. We can do anything for clients. Because Jesus is saying that in the most important area, there is nothing we can do. I think it grates with, not just with the city, but with we're just hardwired. The way we're hardwired to think that we can do anything. I wonder if you notice it. It's not just the attitude of the city. It's the attitude of our Western culture, the can-do attitude. So, for example, Benjamin Franklin said this: "You can do anything you set your mind to." I wonder if you've ever felt that. Walt Disney: "If you can dream it, you can do it." Pauline Kael: "Where there's a will, there's a way." Well, not according to Jesus. Not where it most matters. Eleanor Roosevelt said this: "The future belongs to those who believe in the beauty of their dreams." Well, no, says Jesus, the future belongs to those who are born again of God. Michael Phelps, the swimmer: "There will be obstacles, there will be doubters, there will be mistakes, but with hard work there are no limits." Well, there is one limit according to Jesus. One very important one. However much hard work, there is no way to heaven by that means. The Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, said this: "No one saves us but ourselves. No one can and no one may. We must ourselves walk the path." Well, Jesus says, no, we can't save ourselves. There is no moral path that we can walk to heaven. You must be born again. What is the implication of this? Well, the implication of this is pretty simple for all of us. Give up on religion. Give up on religion. Give up on your own moral effort. There is no hope in those things. So where is the hope? Well, secondly, you must be born again. This time in a different way, by God alone. It's there in chapter 1, verse 13, if you're still there, those last three words: "Not by all these fleshy ways, but of God, by God alone." This is the basic summary that then I think gets expanded in this conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. So of God, we then learn that by that Jesus means specifically by God's Spirit. Chapter 3 verse 8, born of God's Spirit. Chapter 3 verse 6, born of the Spirit. Added to this is the fact that when it says born again, you will see in your footnote that also means that Greek word from above, verse 3 and verse 7, 3 verse 3 and 3 verse 7, from above. All of which is to say that this is a different kind of birth that is given to us by God's action alone. It must come from outside ourselves. It must be God's work and not ours. And actually, when you think about the very idea of being born, what kind of a command is it to be born? Well, I can't be born. What do you mean, be born? I can't do that. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Being born is something that happens to us. It is not something that we can bring about ourselves. It must be by God's action alone. This really gets rammed home in verse 8. Let me just read verse 8 for us. You might think it's strange to start with. Let's read it and see what it is saying. "The wind blows where it wishes," Jesus says, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. One of the best memories I have from teenage years is going sailing every summer in Pembrokeshire with a good friend. For those into sailing, it was a Laser 2, great boats. Every morning we would wake up and the first thing we'd do is listen. We'd listen for any sound of rustling in the leaves, in the trees outside, for any sound that it would be a good day sailing. And then we'd look out the window and look and see if the trees were swaying. But looking back, we couldn't tell from that which direction the wind was coming from, which direction the wind was going. We saw the effects of the wind. We heard its rustling and saw the leaves. But we had no control over where it went or where it goes after. It wasn't in our hands, so we were spectators. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit, verse 8. In other words, God is breathing new life into a new humanity, and his Spirit is blowing like the wind through the world. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. So this, more than anything else, fundamentally explains the success of Christianity. Why have countless millions across the world, the last 2,000 years, put their faith in Jesus? Well, fundamentally because God's Spirit has been blowing like the wind through the world, breathing new life into humanity. But he blows where he wishes. We have no control. It is his work and his alone. So, for example, in 1900, if you'd asked anyone, you know, how many Christians do you think there'll be in China by the end of the 20th century, no one presumably would have said 75 million. No one knew. Or 1980 Cambodia, virtually no Christians there in 1980, 240,000 now, and the list could go on. But no, the point is, nobody knows where God's Spirit is going to blow and what that work is going to look like. We see the effects of it. So as people become Christians, it's like we see the rustling in the leaves. If you're here as a follower of Jesus, you are like the rustling in the leaves. We know that the Spirit has blown in your direction, but it was not your action, but his. Now, someone asked the question, obviously, well, what can we do then? There's no point. I might as well just sit and wait. It's not in my control. Well, no, actually, it's better than that. There is something that we must do to take hold of eternal life. And you can see that in verses 14 and 15, in the same conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 15, whoever believes in him, that is the Son of Man, may have eternal life. We must believe in Jesus to take hold of eternal life. But how do these two fit together? What are we saying then? Are we saying we can't do anything? It's all of God? Or are we saying we can? It's partly dependent on our decision to believe. Well, two implications as we close. God's action causes our belief, number one. So our belief is the rustling in the trees. If I believe, it is because God's Spirit has caused me to be born again. Now, I think we often think of this the other way around. So I've put a little diagram on your sheet that might be helpful. I think we normally think the first one. I believe in Jesus, God's grace comes into my life and I'm born again. I think that's the way we naturally assume it works. But what verse 8 is saying is it's the other way around. God's grace, new birth, causes and results in my belief. It must be that. That is what verse 8 is saying. And there's a big difference between those two. Just a word here to Christians. It may well be that we didn't realise this at the time. To us, becoming a Christian just felt like making a decision to believe in Jesus. But to realise this after the event, I think, is normal. So I'd been a Christian many years before I was able to look back and appreciate what had really happened, that I'd been born again by the Spirit, by God's grace alone. It was his action, his grace. And actually, that was a joyful moment for me to understand the extent of God's grace. And it really causes you to ask, why me? Why me? Why did you save me? And there is no answer to that question. We don't know. It's God's decision, verse 8. It's God's grace. Maybe it's the same for you if you're a follower of Jesus here today, that retrospectively realise this is normal. It's true of natural birth, isn't it? So it's not until we might be 4 or 5 years old that we can begin to grasp what happened, that we didn't make ourselves, that we were born. Well, maybe today as a Christian, you're here as a Christian, and maybe even for the first time or as a refreshing reminder to remember or to realise what really happened when you became a Christian, what God did. Your belief was the effect of God's gracious work by his Spirit to bring about new birth in you. What does this mean if you're investigating things? Does it mean that you just need to sit back and do nothing because there's nothing you can do? No. Take hold of eternal life by believing in Jesus. But you won't be born again by believing in Jesus. Rather, as you believe in Jesus, you will find that you have been born again of God by his grace alone. Your belief is the evidence and not the cause. And just secondly, second implication on your sheets. We need to look to the right place for evidence of new birth. I think there's a lot of confusion about this. About how do I know I'm born again? And this is an issue, I think, for those of us who are Christians, particularly. But verse 6 is important, isn't it? It's a spiritual birth of the Spirit. It's a different kind of birth. So because it's not a physical birth, we shouldn't expect to be able to feel it happen in our bodies, in our flesh. It's not that kind of birth. It's not of the flesh. There's lots of confusion around this, I think. That the event of being born again should carry with it some kind of dramatic sensation or feeling or manifestation of the Spirit. Perhaps we should feel some kind of welling up inside or suddenly be emotionally overwhelmed. Perhaps that's how we know the event has happened. Or perhaps we should lose our stomach like on a roller coaster. No, the point is that this is a different kind of birth. It is not a physical birth. It's spiritual. You won't necessarily be able to feel it at all. People who've been born again neither look different nor necessarily feel any different from anyone else. It's not something that you can feel in your body. And the reason I say this is that some of us here who believe in Jesus and follow him will be tempted to ask the question, am I really born again? I don't remember any event in my life that felt like that, that felt that dramatic. But that would be, I suggest that would be to look to the wrong evidence. Because the only true evidence of new birth, verse 15, is genuine belief that Jesus is your Lord and your Saviour who died for your sins. Is that true of you? Do you believe Jesus is your Lord, your Saviour? Are you trying to live in light of that truth? Well, you have been born again. And don't let anyone tell you that you haven't. Sometimes people will say, oh, you're a Christian, but are you born again? Well, there's no distinction between a Christian and someone who's born again. It's the same thing. If you've believed, you are born again. And so for some of us who follow Jesus here today, maybe the force of this passage is first that you had to be born again. Remembering that is humbling. And giving thanks for God's grace. But also that you have been born again. And so be encouraged. You have eternal life. You are a new creation in Christ. Do you realise that? You are secure forever. Unlike your first birth, which will only achieve a brief life on this earth, your second birth, your new birth, is a birth into eternal life. And therefore you have a much more significant, infinitely more significant birthday. Because that is a birthday into eternal life. A life with God in the kingdom of God that will never end. And maybe it will be appropriate for some of us just to stop and give thanks again to God for his grace to us in Christ. And can I ask, does anything else matter more than the fact that you've been born again to stand to live forever with God? Are there any emails waiting for you back in the office that can change or affect that? It's a joyful thought if you think about it. Nothing else really matters. You've been born again. You have eternal life. Well, as we close, has Jesus got your attention? Do you believe him? There is only one way into heaven, and that is to be born again by God's Spirit. If we believe in Jesus, we will find that we have been born again. And I take it that for those of us who are Christians here, this will mean we'll be on our knees for our colleagues, for our firms, for the city, that God's Spirit would blow through the city and bring new life. Why don't we all pray for that this week? That would be a great thing to do, to pray that God's Spirit would blow in the city and bring new life. Let me pray as we close. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of what Jesus is saying here. Thank you that there is no room for interpretation or wriggle room. It's so clear. We must be born again. Thank you so much that this offer is open to anyone, to believe in him and to be born again. And we thank you for those of us who are. We pray that we would remember this and rejoice in it and give thanks to your grace. And we also pray for this city, Father, for those many thousands of lost people facing judgment. We pray earnestly, please, would you breathe new life by your Spirit into the city and into Aldersgate offices. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.